verse 2 continues, because thy heart was lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God. What you needed to know is, did the Pharaoh king of Egypt say he was God? Yes, he did. Did Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, say he was God? Yes, he did. So it was nothing for some of those, and with all the wickedness of mythology, that men were part God and part human was standard procedure. So Tyre, you guys, you think you're God, do you? He says, you sit in the midst of the seas, and yet you're a man and not God. So Ezekiel says, well, you're not what you think you are, you're a man. Well, I think it's talking about a man. So the death that we have in this chapter, later in the chapter, which is the question, it's talking about the Prince of Tyre, not Satan.
Not necessarily, though, because there are verses in that are said to, that Christ quotes even, that are referring to him, or the New Testament scriptures seem to be referring to him. I can't think of one right now off the top of my head.
Well, if it is, let's have the verses, sister, please.
Yeah, what?
Show us the first reference. The Bible references where that's so.
I said I can't remember the reference.
Well, I think I can remember what you possibly are thinking of. Shall I take a stab at it?
It's up to you. Go ahead.
All right. I think I want Luke 10.
Could I have the microphone a second while you're looking up Luke 10?
Sure.
Ezekiel is talking about, in the first 9 or 10 verses, the Prince of Tyre, and then he makes a shift to the King of Tyre, who has characteristics that attaching to a man on earth is going to be a challenge. When he says in verse 13 of the King of Tyre, thou hast been in the Eden, the garden of God, and goes on through all the stones and the breastplate, very similar to a priest. In fact, it was talking about a supernatural being. There was one Lucifer who was a priest of God. And then verse 14, this individual is stated by Ezekiel as, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in their ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. So the premise that Ezekiel is making here is, we've got a man compared to a supernatural being.
Well, I must say this. I, too, once held that that was the case because that's what I was taught. But if we're going to be Bereans, as I hope always to be, I believe that all of these great claims that this guy makes, or that is made on his behalf, it's as though Ezekiel is talking to him. You were this, and you were this, and you were that. Sure he was, in his own self-esteem deity. And I think it's all hogwash. And listen to what it says in verse 17. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom, and so on. I will cast thee, I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Now, what had the king of Tyre done in his lifetime? He went out and killed other, conquered other cities and killed their mayor, killed their king. And those kings were what? Dead. So now, the king of Tyre is going to die, and then here's what it says. That they may behold thee. Verse 18, thou hast defiled the sanctuaries and all this. Therefore I will bring fire from the midst of thee and devour thee. I will bring thee to ashes upon earth. You explain anything you want to. This guy ends up in ashes on earth. Yeah, exactly. In this sense. So you think you're a God, do you? You're an anointed cherub. He's throwing it right back in their teeth. I just meant there's one thing here, and then I'm sure to give you the thing. Verse 19, and all they that know thee among the people will be astonished at thee and shall be in terror, and you'll never be it anymore. So the end of his reign of terror is done with his death. Now that's all I have to say.
Perhaps if these were the words of Ezekiel, that would be worthy of our attention. But verse 12 says, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God.
Amen.
These are his words, and I don't think he's going to say something that would be, I'm going to accuse you of something, in the sense that a man would. These are the words, and these are his exact words, and he describes him in that manner.
He's described him as he sees himself. Let me illustrate it this way. Suppose you're a lady, and you're very plain, and you're a wallflower. May I say that? But in your sight, you think you're a beauty queen. Okay? You got the story? Now, I'm going to tell a story, and I'm going to picture you in the story. If I tell the story about a beauty queen, is she going to recognize it herself in my story? Yes, she is. But if I tell a story about a wallflower, that's not me. So I think the Lord often pictures things, and you, in all the stories Christ tells, you better know who's who in the play and the parts. Yes? Answer is mankind was created, and they were created in the image of God, and they made a fall. And in that fall, then, men have done what the Mormons do today. As God was then, as God is now, so we shall be, and as we are now, so once was God. That's Mormonism in two sentences. Did you know that? Well, okay, but all this terrible, wicked, idolatrous teachings are still alive and well. I think that the verse the lady asked about is Luke chapter 10, when the 70, see, Luke 8 is the Lord's ministry, Luke 9 is the ministry of the 12, and Luke 10 is the ministry of the 70. So he sent forth the 70. Now, only Luke tells us this story. And it says, verse 17, the 70 returned again with joy. So the 70, he sent them out in verse 1. They went off and did a ministry. They made a ministry loop. They traveled, they visited, they preached, and they came back. And they came back saying in verse 17, Lord, even the demons are subject to us through thy name. Were these guys on cloud 9 or what? Cloud 9, man, those demons ran when we came to town, right? And then Christ says something. Let's see. And he said to them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now we've got to make a decision. Is the Lord Jesus Christ looking back in history? Or is he looking forward in history? Forward, you and I would say, or I would say, forward, he's looking to the book of Revelation when finally the devil is dealt with. Now, does that interpretation fit the context? Well, let's describe that for a minute. The Lord Jesus said, no man can enter a strong man's house and steal his goods unless he does what? I'll wait. Isn't anybody else? What?
Unless he invited him in?
No. Unless he binds a strong man.
Yeah.
Isn't that right? Now, what would you call a man who binds a strong man?
Say that. A stronger man.
Amen. Well, all right. Good. I like both answers. Thank you. Now, just a minute. Who's the strong man? Should we go to the passage?
Yes.
All right, now just a minute.
Don't learn where it is either.
Well, hey, I can sort and hunt
here. Matthew.
Huh? Please. Oh, it's, I think it's Matthew. Well, here, let's put it this way. The Lord Jesus was healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, and what was he doing but undoing the works of the devil? You with me? Then he says, no one can bind me. And the world, the whole world lieth where? In the wicked one. Now then, the Christ is coming and doing what? He's undoing the works of the devil. Christ was binding the strong man, entering his house and stealing his things. Christ was redeeming the things for himself. Okay, fair enough. Is that passage strange? I don't see many remembers this. Come on, help me find the passage, guys. Come on.
I thought this would be an easy answer.
Louder, please.
I thought it would be an easy answer.
Well, here, I'm giving you the answer that is the one who binds the strong man and hence is the stronger is Christ, but the strong man is the devil because he has a grip on, in those days, Israel. Isn't that a pity?
Isn't it in Revelation where it says what happens to Satan?
Yes.
Well,
I'm going to say that.
Yes, that's... That's okay.
If I ever hit the microphone, I'm going to say that.
Matthew 12:29. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then will he spoil his house?
Yeah.
Yes, and that was an answer to the question. That's very good. He says there in verse 27, well, here's what they said that Christ had cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, right? And so he said, well, look, that doesn't make any sense. It's like Satan just tearing down his own house. He says, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, verse 24. Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said, every kingdom divided against itself will be brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself can't stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's dividing himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? But if I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, your children will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God is come to you, or else how can anyone enter a strong man's house and spoil his goods unless he first bind the strong man, then will he spoil his house? And clearly, Christ is the stronger, binding the strong man, the devil. That's the passage. Fair enough? But now, back to our question in Luke chapter 10. I beheld Satan cast from heaven. Is he looking back or is he looking forward? And I take it he's looking forward in history. Again, God taking those things which be not as though they were.
I want to turn to Revelation chapter 20,
and
verse 10. And what I want to say, my understanding of what death is, it's someone or something that was alive and is alive no longer.
Now that's good. Real good.
And so when we read in Revelation 20, verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it. He goes on to say, if we get down to verse, it has the one that talks about him being cast into, I think it's like 20, 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death.
That's right.
So my answer to the question, what happened to Satan when he died? He doesn't exist any longer. He doesn't have life any longer.
That's right.
And I think this, the figure of speech, this fire, it's like when we burn something up, actually right now when we burn something up, we have some chemicals left over. We have some ashes. In this case here, I think this fire is hot enough, and I think it's a judgment where it's gone.
Okay, it's able to destroy both body and spirit.
It's completely consumed.
That's beyond capability.
Yes. In my mind, when he's gone like that, you're not going to remember him anymore. You know, it's like he doesn't exist at all in any. Yeah.
Okay.
Now that's my answer to that question, but I don't know. Somebody else may have something else they want to add.
That's very good.
I think we've wrestled that around all the time. We need some ideas as to where we're going. Let's look at what the study was. Another question, Jairus' daughter, did she die or not?
Jairus. Did they give you a reference for that, Pete?
No.
So well, we've got to look up the word Jairus first.
It's Luke 8, I think.
Jairus, how do you spell that?
Jairus.
J-A-I-R-R-I-S.
Just a minute here.
Stop on my computer.
Luke 8:41.
And it's also. Well, we need somebody to read the account there that they, so we can make a.
I'll read the account.
Okay, here.
It says, Luke 8:41, and behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. For he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. And a woman having an issue of blood, 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the hinder of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" Then all denied. Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude thronged thee and pressed thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" And Jesus says, "Somebody has touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she was not healed, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole." And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter and James and John, and the father of the mother of the maid. Her father and the mother of the maiden, I'm sorry. And all wept and bewailed her, but he said, "Weep not, she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, "Maid, arise." And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished. But he charged them that they should tell no man what was done.
Is this the subject of mechanics, or is this issue of dispensational truth? That verse derives the part, and then Central Law says she was not dead. He explains the Greek words of thought are different between Lazarus and story.
Oh, well, okay. I have not seen that. But it sounds like it would certainly be interesting to look at for myself. Yeah.
I'm glad to hear.
read Mr. Welch on that, but I'm glad to hear that I agree with that. But it's hard for you to find a Bible commentary that says, that agrees with the Lord. That is to say, everybody seems to take the side of his scorners. They laughed him to scorn, and so do all the commentaries. Laugh our Lord to scorn, because they know she's dead. And they think so. Is that right? But the Lord says she's not dead, and that word for dead is dead. It's necros. She is not necros. Now, people often, at least, they think that this sounds just like Lazarus in the Gospel of John. But that's just exactly the opposite. Lazarus had really died, right? And the Lord knew he was dead, right? He told the disciples he's sleeping. And then they assumed that meant the sleep of, you know, just taking a good nap because you're sick. And then they said, well, if he's sleeping, he'll do better. And now the Lord Jesus, knowing that they thought he was, just a sick man needing a good sleep, he said plainly, Lazarus is necros, dead. Same thing here. So Lazarus was dead. This gal says Christ is not dead. Focus on that word that the brother read here. Her spirit came again. You know what the word is for spirit in the New Testament? Sure, pneuma, from which we get breath and wind and ghost, right? In four translations, spirit, ghost, breath, wind. So her breath, she became breathing again that you could see. So sometimes when people are comatose, you can't tell.
Right. Yeah, okay. Okay.
I have a question, though, that he actually brings up a question for me at verse 51. And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in except Peter, James, John, the mother, and the father. So that's all that was there about the AM Christ, right? And the little girl. And it says, they wept, etc. And he said, she sleepeth, and they laughed.
I think there was pretty much always a crowd following him around pretty much wherever he went. The interesting thing is in, I think, verse 52, the word that's used there is the, according to the CB, is the Greek word Cthulhu. And it is never used of death.
That's right.
According to the appendix. So, definitely a whole passage there, I think, worthy of a much deeper dive. And could be that the article's got some truth to it, for sure. I have never, to be perfectly honest with you, I've never dug into that one this deep, even so.
Matthew 9 has the record. Mark 5 has the record, just as Luke does here in chapter 8. And the answer is, some of them tell about the mourners that were there. So, I'm just looking here. It simply says, all wept and bewailed her in verse 52. And here, Matthew 9:18, I've got the note here. All right, it starts at, my daughter is dead, says, but even now come and lay your hand, and so on, you went warm. So then, this is the interrupted miracle, by the woman that touched the hem of her garment. And then let's see where it is in the end there. Where is that then? Verse 23. When Jesus came into the ruler's house, the minstrels, Matthew 9:23. This is the verse we needed. The minstrels and the people were making a noise. You know, they didn't just boo-hoo. Oh, oh, oh. They just yelled and screamed and hollered and all that's necessary. You'd think it sounds like to keep away the evil spirits. It's just crazy. And those are the mourners. And I understand that the Jews hired mourners to go when there's a death scene. And, of course, the Jews bury it pretty quickly. So, you know, they just mourn them and they carry on. And that's what it says, making a noise in verse 23. Now, that's Matthew.
Mark. Matthew 24 also says, he said unto them, give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. Same word. Never used the death.
That's right.
Cthulhu.
Yeah. Now, what is Mark? Mark 5. Because the story is told in all three places, and you get just a little bit of different information each time, but it's her by name each time, so there's no question of that.
Looks like it starts maybe 22, Matthew, Mark 5, 22.
Yes, Mark 5, 22. And beheld, and behold, it came the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus by name. Jesus went with him, and then he was thronged, and then we got the woman with the issue of blood. And then in verse 35, while he had spoke, there came to the ruler of synagogue's house, certain saying, thy daughter's dead, why troublest thou the master any further? Meaning, well, there's life, there's hope, but now it's too late. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler in the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. He suffered no man to follow him except Peter, James, John, the brother of James. He cometh to the house, synagogue, and he seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. Yeah, that's this massive group. That's not Peter, James, and John.
Thank you. He says the same thing in Mark 5:39 too.
Yes.
He says she's not dead, but she's asleep.
I'm not going to say anything. The only thing I do want to say, he said that word is necro. According to this translation here, it's got another word.
Which one?
It's called APO.
Which word?
That was dead. You said it was necros, which is normally what I see. But here it says it's APOTA.
What's your verse reference?
5:39.
Mark 5:39. Where he says the damsel is not dead, but sleepeth.
Now, every one of those references that you get, that was given, this was the Greek word. APOTHNESKO. Yeah, and I don't know what the difference is between that. There is one thing I know, though, when the Lord is trying to explain death to you and I, death to a believer is like sleeping, because we are going to be raised again. We are going to have life again. It's not permanent. And death to the unbeliever, it's permanent. So when they die, they are truly gone. They have no more life. We as believers can and will be raised again. But I have no problem with the Lord resuscitating somebody, bringing somebody back. I don't know how to. This doesn't go into detail and say this woman was dead 3 or 4 days. She could have very well been in a state where she wasn't completely gone, that he could have done CPR. That's what we would do nowadays. But obviously the Lord is the giver of life. And what makes life, it's a body and a spirit. So once you return the spirit to that person, they have life again. And it's as simple as that. And God, if God can speak the whole universe into being, he can certainly bring one human being back just by saying it.
Isn't everyone who dies going to come out of the grave?
No.
No.
No?
I think one other passage Dr. Bollinger points us to is 1 Samuel 30:12. I'll just read it to you. You don't need to go there. But and Bollinger's comment was this is a Hebraism, and just here's an example. verse 11, and they found an Egyptian in the field, brought him to David, and gave him bread, and he did eat. They made him drink water, and they gave him a piece of cake, of figs, two clusters of raisins. When he had eaten, his spirit came again to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk any water 3 days and 3 nights.
I think from looking at all three of those passages, the one in Matthew, the one in Mark, and the one in Luke, and the word cathudio or cathudo is used in all three cases, I believe the girl was in a heavy coma.
Amen.
And that when the Lord went in, he healed her. He didn't raise her from the dead, but he just healed her.
That's right.
It's what it looks like, yeah. Basically to me.
John 5, the Lord Jesus says in verse 28, marvel not at this, the hour is coming when all that are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. And they that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So I understand that every cemetery and every grave will be empty. Now, is that not what he says here?
Well, the key to that is he says they can hear. That's the key.
All that hear.
All that hear.
Not everybody hear.
Not everyone hears. Not everyone has ears to hear.
Right.
It's only those that are his that will hear his voice.
Word. And explain some of them coming forth to the resurrection of judgment.
I truly believe that the only believers are raised to judgment. Because we're the only ones that have any works that could be judged. The non-believers are already judged. It says the wages of the sin is death. They're dead. We don't need to raise them up and kill them again. They've already had their say. Go ahead.
I think when they talk about that natural realm, and God would supposes that we obviously know those doctrines related to death, resurrection, and being raised. The broader implication is what was happening to Israel, you know. And the mere fact that we have some recursion coming out of the scripture is typical or symbolic of Israel waking up once again later, a broader, if you will, implication.
Daniel 12, I believe, is verse 1. Daniel references the resurrection of life and the resurrection of judgment, just as the book of John does. But for sure, in Daniel, he's not talking about Gentiles.
I believe also, if you look in, I believe it's Acts 24th chapter, Paul talks about a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And again, I think it's directed, and that's my personal belief, is that it's directed toward Israel, and it's possibly linked to Ezekiel 37. When I read the standing up of the entire nation of Israel in Ezekiel 37, I don't see anything said about what they believe at that point. It says God's going to stand them up, and the only qualification is that they be an Israelite. God's going to stand them up, he's going to put flesh on them, he's going to put sinew, he's going to cover them with skin, he's going to breathe his breath back into them, and there'll be an exceedingly great army, and it says this army is the whole household of Israel. But I believe that to be yet future. If that's what Paul is talking, I'm just saying if that's what Paul is talking about in Acts 24, then it would work, because once they're brought back, God can then deal with Israel again, I believe, as a nation. And I believe we're going to see that shortly after our manifestation in the heavens. That's Ronnie's belief. Now, you can take that for what it's worth.
I think someone mentioned before Lucifer. My bubble was popped long ago. There's no such thing as Lucifer in the Bible. It's a mistranslation of a word called Son of the Morning, and the only reason it's called Lucifer is because the Latin Vulgate put that word there in the Latin translation of the Bible, and that is, I believe, Isaiah 14, 12, 14 or 14, 12. 14, is that right?
Yeah, it says it.
All right. And so all I ask you to do is get any translation, I think, other than the King James, and there's no Lucifer. So I hear a lot of talk about Lucifer, but I don't think it has any real standing in the Bible. And furthermore, no Hebrew or no Greek would know anything about Lucifer. They would read their words. And again, this is the, he says it's the king of Babylon, verse 4. Isaiah 14, verse 4. Thou shalt take the proverb against the king of Babylon. And of course, it reads in some sense similar. But it says in verse 12, how thou art fallen from heaven, O son of the morning, O shining one. That's the way it ought to read. And so the word Lucifer, it's not a translation from the Greek, folks, or the Hebrew, either one. It's the Latin word put in as though that's his proper name. And that's just unfortunate, that's all.
Okay, I suggest we move on.
Raised, then the two verses. And if Christ be not raised, see, one thing is built upon another. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ, they're gone. They're apolloma. That's a very strong word in the Greek. It means, in my mind, to go beyond the recall of God, to the point where God has forgotten you. But, he says, in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, and that's where you bottom out. That bottoms it out. Then he brings you back to the top. But now, just like Ivan said yesterday, very important word in the scripture, but now. Christ is Christ risen from the dead because we have all these witnesses. Paul said there were over 500 at once that saw him back in the beginning of the chapter. He says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that were dead, that slept. And to me, that it's almost impossible not to understand that. Yeah, there's no way around that.
The other question now.
Stand before God, and they stood before God because they were dead, and so they're raised to stand for a judgment, some of which they don't come out for good. So that the wicked dead are raised, I believe that completely. The first, but the second death ends it for there's no resurrection from that.
And then I see what you're saying there, but we took a pretty good dive in that too.
Is that right?
If you look at that raised there in Revelation, it's not. It's not the typical word for resurrection, which is it anastema? Anastasis?
Is it? That's a typical word.
Yeah.
For resurrection.
Were you there, 1 Corinthians?
1 Corinthians.
Yeah, I respectfully submit for Ivan and for everybody to consider that these dead that are raised there in Revelation 20, do they just stand as dead bodies or do they have life? Would be my question to you. My father-in-law reckoned this like God's pulling all the bodies and taking out the trash, basically. Those who don't have life again. I don't see the point in somebody, actually, if it's preached that you have to have Christ to have life, and then a dead man that doesn't have Christ dies, and he comes back, the first thing that I would do is say, see, God, I didn't need your son to have life again. Here I stand.
Amen.
And that's the whole problem I have. So I think we've got to kind of qualify this all here and remember who Christ is talking to in the context. He may have been talking, I believe when he was on the earth in the flesh, that he was here as it says in John, that he came to his own, he preached to his own. It was all about Israel at that time. And I believe they and they alone in that day are going to have a resurrection of the just and the unjust. But it's back to a fleshly body if what I'm reading in Ezekiel 37 is correct. So I put that out respectfully to Adam. And one thing I want everybody to do, and we seem to have a lot of this lately, this kind of discussion where even the panel doesn't all agree with each other, doesn't mean that we have to hate each other.
Amen.
Can I get an amen on that one? Now, see, I'm going to sit here and say about four or five things that I don't agree with. But I don't love Ivan any less. Ivan and I should be able to sit down and talk point counterpoint. Will either one change the other's mind through the Spirit? But it's the Lord that gives understanding. Or we'll agree to disagree and we'll move on.
I just said it once. It's been my experience that those who know the least are the ones who get mad.
Yeah.
And
amen.
Those who are
this all. Yeah, check
are willing to discuss these things.
Exactly.
And it's therapeutic, I think, to noodle on all this stuff.
Yeah.
Even though we have disagreements.
Yeah.
Because you never know when you're going to come to some bit of information that you never thought of before.
Yeah, everybody's view of Scripture is molded by what you've seen and what's been revealed to you by the Spirit. Now that doesn't mean that Ivan hasn't seen, Ivan probably hasn't seen some things that I've seen, and I certainly haven't seen some things that Ivan's seen. He proved that to me in his study this morning. So we can learn from one another, but the rule is you gotta check the emotion at the door and leave it out there. And let's let the Scripture stand for itself and go through the Scripture and not attack the Scripture and certainly not attack the messenger. So I hope that's a lesson for everybody that, you know, that even we as up here, we're not always going to agree. And it shouldn't really be about total agreement when you get right down to it anyway.
That's a good one. I tried to do one of my granddaughter's boys. I asked her, I said, why is there something rather than nothing? And she said, "Man, that's because that's the way God wanted it."
Amen. Amen. And sometimes that's the answer, right?
Well, this, you know, Robin, this whole question about death, this has started from the beginning, clear back in Genesis. And people, the devil has his idea. He said, "Thou shalt not surely die," he told that to Eve. And people have been trying to figure out some way around this to have people have life without being in Christ. And it isn't possible. You know, we're either in Christ or we're not. We're all in Adam because we're born, we're human beings. We're not all in Christ. That's a choice. And if you put everybody in Christ, then you got everybody raised. And you might as well take them all the way up. You might as well bring saints up too. The fact of the matter is that you act like it's a simple question. It's a difficult one. It's been one that's been studied and studied and studied. And we each have a little bit of an understanding about it. And we try to keep it as simple as I can, but I want to make sure that I understand what death is. And again, I think if I think of it as the absence of life, something that was alive and is alive no longer, then I, in my mind, it's the best definition I can come up with. And if you got one that's better than that, I'd like to hear it.
Okay, let's have another question.
I just want to make a comment. As you look at Scripture again and think of it, the Gentiles come in full force only during the book of Acts, mixed with Israel. That's the only place. After Acts, now we have neither Gentile or Jew for those seven books. And then we pick back up into Revelation. Who is Revelation written to? Who is the book of Daniel written to? Although, you know, we see Israel interfacing with Gentiles there. So when you look at these two resurrections of life and judgment. Keep that in mind as you study.
Amen.
Got another question?
Another question.
Discussion on the appearing. What are some of the characteristics specifically?
And so, what verse are you wanting us to tackle? 3:14.
Yeah, that's fine. Any of the appearing scriptures?
3:4.
There are appearing.
Everyone's
discussion on the.
Most Christians know the pleroma, those in the one body, the church of the one body, know the appearing and understand that to be their sphere. And the question is, on that appearing, what are the specific characteristics?
characteristics that we can look to see and understand what that will be like from the scriptures.
I guess I'm thinking of Colossians.
Colossians 3:4.
Yeah.
When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And I believe, is that the same word that's used in 2 Timothy 4:1? Is it epiphania or is that different?
That's phanerou.
Phanerou.
Yeah. I know, so I've just been looking
up. Yeah, it's phanerou in Colossians 3:4. The book times.
Well, one thing, Tony, is going back to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. For our conversation is in heaven, whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the word whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So, I'm looking, I hear, think, I hear, and I see a wonderful change occur in my vital body.
I guess I'm still trying to understand or grasp what you're getting at with this.
Well, that much, what you just said. In other words, from everyone's individual experience, we'll have right personal relationship with God. We'll read the scriptures, and I'm intrigued, as I'm sure anyone here is. And my question specifically is, what does each individual here see that appearance to be scripturally? I mean, we can see what it means from the forest appearing, from the shining that it will be. And so, is there any thought that we can add to that specific characteristic of what that would be like in contrast to what we already know is or would be the coming of the aroma?
Just for me, and this is just my understanding. When I think about this, this when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. To me, it means I'm going to appear with him. I'm going to be manifested with him there in the heaven, Holy of Holies, as Mike was bringing out in his Greek class. I don't know what that's like, you know, as far as what heaven is like. He's tried to give us some illustrations of Israel about the earth. But when we start thinking about what heaven's like, getting new bodies that don't have any aches or pains or frailties of any kind, being able to think like he does, to have the mind like he does, to see things the way he does. So for me, as I consider it, it's all about him. It's all about his appearing. And we're going to be there and enjoying it. But I'm not sure I can tell you what it's going to be like until we get there. I don't know if we got the words.
We have all the Greek words, is the point.
Yeah, we do. We do have some Greek words, but you've got to put some American words or English words to explain what heaven is like. And I think the scriptures are pretty limited in what it says about heaven, about the heaven of heaven, the Holy of Holies. We've got a little bit of illustration about that here on the earth. Mike has brought out lessons about that, what was in the Holy of Holies there. But all those things, for me, I just think it's out of this world. It's one of those things when I begin to dwell on and to think about it, I think it's, we are being prepared to go there. That's why we go through what we're going through now. This life that we're going through now is preparing us for that. And so the closest thing I can come up with for my own mind is to say it's going to be glorious. It's going to be white light. It's going to be joy like we've never experienced before. And you know, there's some things that we experience here on the earth that are joyful and joyous that we
rejoice in it. But I can't, I just can't imagine it, how great it's going to be, how good it's going to be. And when people try to take that away from me and bring me back to the earth and say I'm going to be here, I say no, that's not where the Lord wants me. So that's what I see, those verses when I see that. And it says, he says that we're to look for that. So it means to me, and believe me, the older I get, the more I think this way. These things in this world are not as important to me as they used to be. Everything I have is really the Lord's, and I'm just taking care of it. And I don't want to take care of a lot more. So I look at those earthly things as not as important. The way Paul was looking at it there in our passage about I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But he wants us to look for that. He wants us to value that. He wants us to think about it with the limited amount of information that we have. But I think he wants each of us to search the scriptures and find out what it is for us as an individual. That's where the real value is. Like Mike taught earlier, and you know it too. As a teacher, we get more out of it than the class we're teaching. So I think when you dwell on it, and when you think about it, when it becomes in the forefront, when it becomes your hope, that's what you're looking for when you wake up every day. You know, there's a guy saying here a few weeks ago, the end of the world is going to be in a couple of days. Well, obviously, we were thinking, I hope so. But
that's October now.
Yeah, he's put it in October.
October 21st.
He made a miscalculation.
Oscar put it at 2085. You know, so I think we ought to put it out there far enough long ago. We have to prove it wrong. But that to me is what it, that's what it means to me. What little scripture I've given you just kind of confirms that. Stephen, you got something?
Oh, yeah. I actually looked up the word, and I noticed it's not really the time or place for a whole word study, but so it appears that epiphania is six times. So it's once in Second Thessalonians, once in First Timothy, three times in Second Timothy, and once in Titus. So, I mean, why would we start going? I need to go in and look at all those.
Right. One thing that, I'll throw this in there. One thing that's always amazed me about the knowledge of our hope is Ephesians 3 and 10, because there's an intent to the whole thing. And it's not just for us, is what blows my mind. The intent is, he says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, or the collective, the all collective wisdom of God. They sit there awaiting whatever's going to happen with this manifestation so that they can see all the wisdom of God displayed before their very eyes if they have eyes. And that blows my mind, for lack of a better term. I can't get my brain around that. Why they are interested in what God is doing with us as far as His church goes. And I think it has to do with the pulling. One of the better studies I've heard is the one Pete did down in our place on the pullness in Matthew, and how that puller's cloth is taken, and you don't patch a hole with a brand new piece of cloth. You have to make it match. Or, you know, or the fix is worse than the tear. So there, I think there's an example there, but there's something to this intent that's here in Ephesians 3:10. And we're part of that.
The problem remains is we see through a glass darkly.
Exactly.
And then face to face, and it's going to be clear, I think.
Amen.
Now it's hard to perceive. You're speaking of spiritual things and invisible things. Difficult to comprehend beyond our capabilities.
Well, I'd like to say that, first of all, scriptures state that Christ dwells in a light that no man has seen or can see. And phanerul means to bring to manifest something hidden. So a thought is that the Lord at the moment is hidden, and that a principle of Scripture is that the last shall be first, and the first shall be last, and that our calling was distributed last, but it will be first to be manifested, because the Lord will be taken from whatever being hidden means, and he will be manifested. And
completeness.
And as the guys and I have talked about this, then his work as God will begin. He came as the Lamb of God, and he came in weakness, but his work as God will begin with us. Amen. And with our manifestation in heavenly places, in a light that no man can approach unto. I also believe, and this is personal, is that we're going to be glorifying the Lord for eternity. Amen. That is to say that we will be praising him like breathing. It'll be a natural thing we'll be doing continuously while we're doing other things that he would have us do as far as his manifold wisdom. And some of these things are put into words of men, whether they be Hebrew, Greek, or English. And this is, there's a limitation as to what we can comprehend. Some men have seen angels and collapsed in the Scriptures. And that was just an angel, the glory of an angel. And they collapsed from that glory. I see the glory in our manifestation as being the fullness of the Creator as being greater than that. What feeling can you put to that? I don't know if there's human words you can put to that, but I am convinced that, as some of the guys agree on, that the work of Christ as being God will begin with us. Will begin with us. We're going to be manifested to heavenly principalities and powers. And there's a lot... There's a lot of interesting features about being human that angels don't have. And I see this as the principle of the Lord is that he's going to confound the mighty with weakness. That's his way. That's his way here. It was the way with his son. It's his way with us now in our calling. And it's going to be his way with us as his fullness. We have these beings that their power is incomprehensible. Like, the evil one will say at least his name is Satan, the destroyer, the murderer. For sure he was able to come to the point where he would challenge the Most High. I can't see how you would disagree with that. He would be like the Most High. Well, how much power does he have? There are rank and file that are certainly close to him in vast numbers. And the Lord is going to show forth his manifold wisdom through a risen weakness to these glorious beings. And that weakness is you and I. That fill him. And that those words and that truth in itself is something that, is there a feeling put to that? I don't know. I don't know what there isn't. You can't imagine that feeling. What or if that's what we won't have any more human senses at all. We're going to be fit for glory in a light we can't even approach to now. And the sun, brighter than the sun. Can we exist in the sun? Our sun, no. Can we exist in the presence of that? No. So we're going to be in a glory and exist in a light that's greater than the sun. And then the Lord is going to be about beginning his work as God. And then to the universe, he's going to come as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But we're going to be his fullness in that, as far as his manifold wisdom, to beings that certainly approach the power of Satan, and in vast numbers. And I think that these facts will allow your mind to realize the importance and the potency of what he is doing with us. Amen. If that makes any sense.
No, that makes sense. Good sense. Did you guys have the body or writing?
Anybody else want
to? I would only throw in then all that, that we are the fullness of the body of Christ. And as I understand pleroma, that fullness will be required by God before Christ goes about the rest of what Mike was talking about. Because after the manifestation, there still leaves to be completed the prophecies of Revelation, the prophecies of many of the other Old Testament scriptures. They have to be all, every jot and tittle has to be fulfilled. But I don't, and I've never believed that God's going to start out with Christ unless he's complete. And that's where we come in, as I understand scripture.
And I want to mention it as far as what he's saying, is that we are not close to being aware of the vastness of the love of God. I believe that in my being, that we, without all of his, all the parts of his body, he is not full. I don't know what your mind thinks about that, but that's what the scriptures speak for. And that's, there it speaks forth the love of God. In thinking about that, that the Creator can't be full without every one of us. Therein lies a beginning of the understanding of the love of God. So I don't, you know, he sent himself. You know, that's part of that love. He came in our being and died for us and paid the price that he didn't owe. That's one awesome thing he did. But that love goes on. And I think that in thinking about that, a multiple of facts you could apply to what you're talking about.
And you know, the only other thing I'll just add to that, only God would come up with a plan like that.
Amen.
To use such as we to bring glory to him. I can't imagine.
The dust of judgment.
why he would do that other than, Mike said, his love.
His fullness is a result of a void that exists. That's our purpose, to fill that which is left. Natural state. And when that occurred, and once that's full, then things begin to happen in his spirit with us. We with him.
Amen.
Does that help any, Tony? I hope.
Sure. All right. let's have, I think we've got time for one more question. Does someone have another question? Jack, you act like you got something on your mind.
Is it true that Brother Baker and Brother Bell taught that only the saved were spoken of as falling asleep and dead?
All I can tell you is, Jack, is I think that Mr. Welch and Mr. Baker disagreed upon this resurrection. That was the only point that they ever disagreed with, but it never caused a separation.
Everything, or read it like it says in the Companion Bible, I can't quote, but
Yeah, those that are fallen asleep in Christ are perished.
Well,
I mean, those that are fallen asleep.
In the notes it says the first people died, they just perished. That's the other. I don't know if it was also referring to ordinary people that aren't saved.
I think to answer your question, I believe that's correct. From what I understand from both of them, they believe what you just said. But as Bob said, they differed on who's going to come up out of the grave. They both believe that those that only believers would sleep and that everyone else would perish. I believe that's a correct statement.
I think Brother Wells, didn't the fellow from Jasonville say that Brother
Ross changed his
mind
and
on this question
of who, however
you referred to Brother Ross, talk about this thing and he changed his mind about it. About who would come out of it.
Harry Meyer.
Yeah.
Right?
If that's true, I can tell you it's not in any of his tapes or writings. If he did, it would have probably been toward the end of his life. I'm pretty positive.
I haven't read anything that would tell me what you just said, that Mr. Welch changed at the end. I haven't got any books there at the place to tell me. Oh, Tom Worth. Tom Worth has an opinion. Certainly has, he's entitled to it. But
he didn't document or anything.
Right.
Right.
No. That sounds like Tom.
So Tom Worth's opinion isn't worth anything?
It's worth Tom's opinion.
Take it for what it's worth.
Take it for what it's worth.
He was a fellow used to come.
Okay, well, we thank you, for having the guts to get up here.
Can I make a party comment?
Face the music, and I agree with Ronnie. We don't always agree on these things, but it's very good, I think, to discuss them, to see, because I've learned over the years, I've changed as I've heard other, I'm grateful that all we learn comes from the lips of others sometimes, and so we thank you.
It's just a 30-second comment. Just in parting, I don't know if we answered your questions, but I hope one thing you learned is to never ask us a question again in your life.
Just say amen.
I'm always amazed at the panel. If you think we got all the answers, then you know it's. But all the answers are in the scriptures, and we keep trying to point you back to the scriptures. But if we can point you in a direction that will help you with your answers, because we really do want you to search and see for yourself.
Amen.
Our opinions are what we believe today, and we may believe something different tomorrow. We've all grown in the last 20, 30, 40 years, and so I don't think these things are. They sound like they're easy questions when you're asking them. But the answers are not all that easy, so. We're going to keep trying, though, I guess.
This has become one of the more popular things here. You know, we really like this.
I think we need to rotate the panel a little bit.
You want me
off? No, hold me off.
Ronnie
sent that
to
me.
Ronnie.
We're going to break for dinner is being served, and we'll be back here at 7 o'clock. David Bickle will give us our study this evening at 7 o'clock. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we, like the Apostle Paul, are persuaded that neither life nor death, nor principalities nor angels, nor things present or things past, height nor depth, nothing will separate us from so we claim the hope that we have in Christ Jesus, knowing that you are exceedingly able to do more than we can ever think.
Thank you.